Okay, well, good afternoon, everyone. Please turn with me now to Numbers 11, 1 through 20. Numbers 11, 1 through 20. We'll be looking at a passage of historical importance within redemptive history, but I think it'll also prove a story of example, maybe a negative example, but an example nonetheless. Hear now the words of the Lord. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberath, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, and beat it into mortar. Beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at his door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom,' as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and the officers among them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we now gather to hear your words, we pray that you would please quicken our hearts and awaken us to the faith which you planted in us from the very beginning. From before the foundation of the world, you chose us and made us your own people. And we thank you for that. We pray that we would be reminded of the many works that you have worked on our stead. And we pray that we would receive your word with gratitude. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a rather humorous passage, I think, in Scripture, because it's an example of the absolute stupidity of ingratitude and unbelief. So the first thing that we want to note here is that these people are exhibiting all of the fruits of unbelief. They're exhibiting none of the fruits of belief. So these are not believers committing sin. These are non-believers, people who have been received into the visible community of God. They've seen his works. They've experienced the blessings of the preached word. They've been given God's law, and they've not received it in faith. And there are several indications in this passage that we see that these people are non-believers in the visible congregation of God. So this whole passage is really God working out a distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He's purifying his church in this passage by purging out those who don't believe in the church and proving those who do and will, namely Moses in this passage. Moses is playing a role of a pre-mediator in this section. He's prefiguring the work of Christ to come. But we also see Moses as a believer of God's promises and a faithful steward of the word of God. So we get a contrast in this passage between belief and non-belief. And that's the fundamental contrast that's needed to understand the context of this kind of ingratitude. This is an ingratitude that proceeds from an unbelief, from a heart that's not been regenerated, that has not received the promises of God in faith. So we'll be looking at three different aspects of these people's rebellion and God's treatment of these people's rebellion. First, is that the people tempt God. The people tempt God. And by contrast, we'll also be looking at the response of believers in this. So whatever we see the people doing, the lesson should be the opposite for us today. The people tempt God. That's our first point. And they tempt him by denying his faithfulness to them. Denying his faithfulness to them. And the backdrop to that is, in fact, that God is not only faithful to his covenant, but he's established it through many great works. God is a covenant-making God. God chose his people from before the foundation of the world and sealed himself to them. God is a covenant-making God. That means that God, when he makes a promise, he gives of himself to his people. He promises to be their God, and he also calls them to be his people. So there's a reciprocal relationship between God in a covenant, made by God. God promises himself to his people as their possession, that they can claim God as their God. Elohecha, in the Hebrew. And he also calls faith or requires faith from them. But God is also a covenant-keeping God. That which he promises, he fulfills. That which he promises, he fulfills. And we've seen this all throughout the history of God's activity with the Hebrew people, beginning with the promise that he made to Abram. You'll remember, children, how that happened. Right? God took Abram out onto a starry night. You remember that? And he took Abram and he looked up at the stars and he said, "See if you can count those. If you can count those, that's the number of your descendants. And your descendants will be blessed. They'll be washed with the blood of my beloved son." Abram didn't know completely what the promise would look like, but he believed. And we said, and we're told that Abram's belief was counted to him as righteousness. So there we have God cutting a covenant with Abram. You remember how he cut that covenant with Abram? He split the animals in two, and he passed through those animals, saying, "May it be to me as it was to these animals, if I don't complete every single thing that I say I'm going to do to you." And in that act, we also see a prefiguring of his atonement, that God himself will pass through the fires of his own wrath and take upon himself the curse for his people. So there's great deliverance promised right from the beginning with his promise made to Abram. We see this promise ratified through the sacrifice in Isaac's stead. Remember when Abraham now takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac says, "Where's the sacrifice? We have the wood." And Abraham says, "God will provide." And Abraham lays Isaac on the altar about to sacrifice him, and God provides a ram from the thicket, and an angel says, "Do not give your son instead. I've provided a lamb." And so God provides a lamb in Isaac's stead. And then we also see this ratified again through Jacob. Remember when Jacob wrestled with God, "Bless me, even me." And God did. So God established a seed from which would proceed the great promise of Christ the Messiah to save his people from their sins. Remember, we sang this this evening with Zechariah's song. Zechariah is the other end of this story, looking back through the halls of time, seeing the whole of Israelite redemptive history, and seeing Christ, the Christ child, as the full fulfillment of every promise made to Christ's people. But God delivered them from Egypt and parted the Red Sea. He chose his people for himself as a chosen possession. And that's intensely special. That comes with conditions. We're told something of these conditions in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, in the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Note the contrast of hands there. God's mighty hand versus the hand of Pharaoh. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What does it mean to be holy? It means to be called out, to be separate, to receive the covenant. And what is it that makes us separate? We call God our God. We have a right to him. He has a right to us. And our right is based on the mighty work of God, the mighty arm and outstretched arm of God. Deuteronomy 26, 8, "And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders." You can hear the wonder in Moses' voice in that. God brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now, of course, we know God doesn't have hands. He doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have a face like you or I do. He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But this metaphor is a metaphor of God breaking into time and working something special. God puts forth his will as you do your hand. He extends his will into history like you extend your hand to pick something up. And whenever God extends his will into history, he performs it. He acts. God is an acting God. Every time he enters history, he moves redemptive history forward. That is to say, he brings his people closer to himself every time he works in history. And he judges his enemies every time he enters history. The Nile turned to blood. The darkness which he sent on Egypt. A darkness so thick that not even the modern lamps of Egypt could penetrate it. The best technology had to offer then. The killing of the firstborn. You think about the pride of Egypt And God humbles the pride of Egypt by slaying their first and dearest. But God keeps his people back. Remember the sign that wards off the angel of death, the blood of the Paschal Lamb, which is to be spread over the lintels and the door of the doorposts. The Lamb of God, which marks the people out as a separate people. Even there, even in Egypt, even in the land of Goshen, God is making a separation between his people and the world. And then, of course, not to be outdone, Pharaoh thinks he'll take on the Lord with his armies. Again, the best technology had to offer. And God says, not a chance. Not a chance. He rolls back with great miracles the Red Sea. His people move by on dry land, and he folds the sea back on the heads of the Egyptians. But God's actions are not simply the judgments that he worked against his enemies to free his people. God also showers every spiritual blessing on his people. He feeds them in the wilderness. He brought them out into the wilderness, and he gives them law. He gives them his words in written format. Christ says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the moment in history when God inscripturated his words. There's a spiritual feast laid out for the people on Mount Sinai. And then God provides for their physical needs by opening water from the rock and raining angels' food down upon them. That's what manna is, angels' food, as fresh as oil, we're told in this passage. It's a foretaste of the land which is promised them, the land of milk and honey. If you wait patiently on God, this little bit which provides you in this wilderness will bear much fruit, that you'll come into the land if you're faithful, and you'll be able to reap the blessings of an almighty God. Well, let's look back on the people. What is the people's response? Again, proceeding from unbelief. The people prefer slavery to freedom in God. So this is not simply an act of ingratitude. This is also an act of unbelief. They prefer slavery. They prefer man's city to God's city. We see this in how they distort their view of history and remember falsely their own experiences in Egypt. Verses 4 and 5. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. Stop right there. Nothing they did in Egypt was free. The only gifts that they were given were as dangling carrots to entice them to work harder for their masters. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. This is a denial of God. It's a denial of his blessings. It's a forgetting of the fact that they were in bondage to sinful men and in bondage to sin themselves. Well, think about Moses for a moment. Moses, of all people, you would think, would be maybe just a little nostalgic for Egypt. Maybe just a little nostalgic for Egypt. Here's a man who grew up in a palace as a prince of Egypt, a son of Pharaoh. Here's someone who dined in the finest circles. For Moses, it really was all meat, leeks, and onions, at least for his younger years. But do we hear one little scrap of complaint from Moses? No, we get the opposite example from Moses. Turn with me, actually, if you would, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We'll begin in verse 23, because Moses is actually an example of what it means to have a living faith in God and in his Christ. Verse 23, Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Esteeming rather to suffer affliction for Christ's people rather than the fineries of Egypt." That's the example that Moses gives us. Moses would prefer the desert, the scorching heat of the desert. Moses would prefer to work and suffer and serve with God's people and to serve God rather than men. That was not a hard choice for Moses. That was something which he did from faith. So Moses' example, I think, should be contrasted with the people's here. The people who had slavery to remember chose to remember something else, and the person who actually had the fineries that could have gone back didn't, because he had been given true faith. And this is actually, this is where it gets a little humorous from our perspective. This is actually the second offense, the second example of complaint. The chapter opens up with God breaking out in anger and burning up part of his congregation. And the people, rather than remember that lesson, they turn right back and they're complaining again. You would think they would get it. You would think that after watching God's anger burn for their disobedience, that they would get the message, but they don't. They turn again to complaining. And this, I think, probably explains Moses' exasperation at this point. This is not a first offense. They keep doing this. They keep forgetting. They keep choosing to remember man's city rather than God's city. And they've had every example to follow. They've forgotten God's claim on them that they're his chosen possession. So Moses then begins to turn his back on the rebellious people. Moses refuses to be their mediator before God. And I don't think this is some aspect of capricious anger on Moses' part. This is all happening according to God's plan. Moses begins to refuse to be mediator to a people who are willfully, stubbornly, unrepentantly persisting in unbelief and ingratitude. Hebrews 10:26 through 27 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Again, this is not speaking to the heart of believers. This is speaking to those who are inside the church, who hear God's blessings and persist in unbelief. Christ's sacrifice can atone for every sin, but not all people are given saving faith. This is also what Hebrews 10 calls treading the Son of God underfoot. So this kind of rebellion, there is no sacrifice for. But John 1, 1 John gives us the example of the believer to be contrasted here. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all our sin. If we say that we have no sin," that's exactly what these people are doing. They're saying they have no sin. He is faithful. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the contrast there is between faith and not faith. Living faith and not living faith. Well, point number two, God gives the people over to their own lusts. God gives the people over to their own lusts. He pours meat down upon them so that they will be crippled by their own indulgence. There's not a remembering of God or a thanking him for his blessing in this. This is an act of judgment. Verse 20 says that the people despised the Lord. This is a self-devouring lust. Begin in 18 here. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. For it was well with us in Egypt. It's well with us before we've come to... That's what that is saying. My life of sin was a good life. It was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not two, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? You're going to see the fruits of sin. You're going to experience that sin is not a very pleasant thing. Why did we ever come out of Egypt? Think about what they've forgotten in that. They didn't choose to come out of Egypt. They weren't free in Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. This is the whole preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore have no other gods before me. They've contradicted the preface to the Ten Commandments. And because of that, they've contradicted every other commandment. Why did we ever come out of Egypt? Because God pulled you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Well, God gives them up to uncleanness. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among them, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We see the lie here, that they themselves have protracted, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the natural condition of every unbeliever on this planet. He serves himself, he serves his own creatureliness rather than the Lord. We're told in Colossians 3, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So we see not only the punishment is a self-devouring lust, but we also see that God's wrath is poured out on the world for these things. And point number three, God cuts the people out of the fold. God cuts the people out of the fold. And again, we have to keep this distinction between who are God's real people and who are God's fake people, the people who are masquerading as God's people. These people are not God's people, and God knows it. So God pours out his wrath. He strikes them down with a plague. Turn with me to verses 33 here. We'll see what God does. Verse 33. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibaroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Literally, that means graves of craving. Graves of craving. Well, the show's over for the people. All times of indulgence come to an end. We read something of this in 2 Peter. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God puts a distinction between unbelievers and non-believers within the community of faith, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. That's 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. He swore in his wrath, we're told, that his people would never enter his rest. He swore in his wrath with these people that these people would not enter their rest. We're told not to repeat these examples. But these people were not God's people. Turn with me to Hosea 1. Hosea 1. And in Hosea, we see a contrast between the people of Israel who are God's and the people of Israel who are not God's, who are not God's own. This contrast God has kept in mind for the whole of redemptive history. Hosea 1, we'll begin in verse 9. You remember the story here that Hosea is told to have a child and that this child is going to represent the unfaithfulness of Israel. Verse 9 of Hosea 1. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, literally, not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. God is revoking his covenant statement with those who do not keep his covenant. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. And then verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. What happens? God raises up for himself a faithful seed from these unbelieving parents. God is faithful to his covenant. It's man who's unfaithful often, but God is faithful to complete his covenant. We're told in Romans 9 that not all of the circumcised of Israel are actually sons of Israel, but only those who are circumcised inwardly, who have been given the gift of faith. And so it's only by faith in Christ's atoning work that we are made to stand before a holy God. But the judgment on God's house is often stronger than God's judgment for the world. We're told 1 Peter 4:17 that God takes it very seriously when those who have been given much in the congregation of God's people, those who are covenant members, those who are members of a visible church, refuse those gifts in unbelief. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What does it mean to obey the gospel of God? To receive it in faith, to hold on to it steadfastly, to set one's hope on the eternal city, to have one's possession in God, to claim God as one's own, to count all other things but passing fancies. And if you have that faith, it's a gift of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus, the wind blows where it listeth, and you know not where it blows. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where the Holy Spirit will next blow on, who he will next blow on, but he chose you. He chose you. And that's something which should fill your heart with gratitude. That God would choose even you, not because you were the greatest among the people of the earth, but you were the least. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And God quickened your heart and made it come alive. And now you know that the land of Egypt was not good. And now you can see that the fruits of sin is death. That it leads nowhere. That it leads to eternal punishment. That no satisfaction can be found in the fineries of this sinful Egypt. So there's much to be grateful for God's people. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. You've been entrusted a beautiful stewardship from God. We hold this treasure as in vessels of clay. God knows our weaknesses. God knows our struggles with sin. But he also knows that the heart of the believer is inclined to him. That the heart of the believer cries out for mercy. That the heart of the believer will persevere in God's faith to the end. So is God unfaithful to his promise? Far be it. Far be it from God to be unfaithful to his promise. But he chose to make a possession of his people in you for his own purpose. A remnant survived, and from that remnant came our Lord Christ. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Isaiah 11:11. And we're told this, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's never too late to make that prayer. If you've not done so, pray that prayer. If you have come to Christ in repentance, may this be your prayer for our families, our covenant communities, and our land. Let's turn to God in grateful hearts for all that he has done. Let's remember and cling to Egypt, not to claim Egypt, but instead to claim Jerusalem as our possession in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us an inheritance beyond our imagination. That fundamentally, Lord, the gift of that place is to dwell with you. We thank you that we taste something of that dwelling in this life, but we thank you that one day we will see you as you are. One day we will be able to cling to you, and no one will be able to separate us. Lord, we see in faith now that no one is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would remember our lives rightly, that we would see in our lives the many providences which you worked to bring us to our Lord. We pray that we would have a proper nostalgia, not an improper one, a one which loves the things which you love and not the things of this world. We pray that we would look expectantly to our promise of the future, that in the new heavens and new earth, all will be perfected and your people will dwell with you forever and God will be all in all. We pray that you would quicken our hearts and turn our land back to you. Turn our churches back to you. Quicken the hearts of your people in your pews so that they would come to faith and receive with gratitude your many blessings. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.